Can you start us off with a prayer?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Seat of wisdom,
pray for us.
St. Augustine,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Last month I gave a rather wide-ranging lecture of sorts on St. Augustine. I tried to put him in context of history of the Church, and particularly the history of theology, and above all his place in what we call today Western civilization, which had nothing to do with the actual place, but simply as were named to indicate a certain way of Christianizing the culture, one which has a permanent value. There's no question that we are unable to really understand even the false philosophies that arise today without some understanding of St. Augustine. They're all reactions, not new creations, although they pretend to be new creation. More precisely, the two sections, two chapters actually, the last two of the first part of the confession, are a very detailed description, summary in fashion, but a very accurate description of what his life was like, even up to the point of his baptism. And you might say the whole arc of a good 15 years without interruption, he lived, as it were, practically speaking, three of the four principal heresies touching on what we call grace and its relationship, especially to free will. God gives us grace in order to perfect our wills, not to take them away, much less destroy them. However, on this particular point, we find, especially in the West, even today, a widespread practice of the same heresy. This is one of the values of attentively studying these two chapters. Naturally, the rest of the confessions are great, but here we find, as it were, a kind of a summary synthesis of all the chief points. And once we understand these truths, and they are truths of faith, they've been solemnly defined by many councils at the time of St. Augustine, confirmed by the popes, but especially, again, for the modern world, time of the Council of Trent. All the errors, there were two opposite errors at the time of the Council. We think only of Luther, but actually the Calvinist error was far more dangerous in some ways, because it represents, as it were, the extreme that said, God's responsible for everything. If I get to heaven, God gets the credit. And if I get to hell, God gets the credit for that too. It has nothing to do with my evil. I wasn't one of the predestined. You'd be surprised how many Christian sects at the present day, and there are a number of Catholics as well, who are inclined to think that explain everything in terms of two evil forces. You got to just make the good boys try it. That's one thing. But also, as it were, what is called the Donatist heresy, Manichaeism for St. Augustine, not us. But the adaptation of that is, no, we don't hold there are two gods, one good, one evil. There's one God who's responsible for good and evil, which is practically the same thing. Then there is a limited version of that that doesn't deny free will, but maintains that only the saints are members of the Church here below. That was the Donatist heresy, and they were mean. But people who say the same thing today, and there are people like that, some call themselves Catholic, some call themselves Protestants, but they are all basically saying, if you're a member of the Church, you're a saint, and if you're not a saint, you're not a member of the Church. Is that true? We say that Our Lady, and she is the personification of the Church, Mother and Mother Virgin, is the refugium peccatorum, the refuge of sinners. And this is the reason, as well, that a conversion becomes possible. Our Lord doesn't approve sinning, but he does disapprove very strongly lack of mercy. And at the opposite extreme, we have what are called in ancient times the Pelagians. Some people still call themselves Pelagians. There are scholars, I know a number of them. Now, Pelagius was right, and Augustine was wrong. Everything's a matter of free will. Grace helps, be pious, etc., but the important thing is to get out there and work, be a man, be mature. It goes under the name of psychological maturity. That's what counts. There is the real sanctity. All the rest is simply pious icing on the cake. Augustine was that precisely before he had the humility to bow his head and be baptized. And there we come to the central point. It's not that we have two wills. There are two gods, one good, one evil. It's the case that our free wills, the free will of any creature, can, as it were, be exercised humbly or arrogantly. Hence the importance of Father Hardin's questions here. Was Augustine proud before his conversion? He sure was. The pride can present itself in a very attractive way. I'll give you a simple example to keep in mind answering the question. One of the favorite tricks today is to get yourself publicly recognized as a persecuted minority of one, which means everybody has to pay attention to you, come to your aid, put you in the White House, of course, or I don't know where else. Everybody knows that. If you can't win them over to admire your virtue, and tell them all about your persecutions. If that doesn't work, you'll want to start confessing all your sins in public. You really get an audience for that. It's an attention grabber. But what is this, actually? It's pride. Right. Was Augustine interested in money? He was a generous man, but he was interested in money. People often who are generous, we call it philanthropy, not charity, they're all doing all kinds of things. They can break all kinds of commandments, as it were, to attend to the needs of you and me and everybody else. But what is the ultimate objective, as it were? To be recognized as the great benefactor. Another name for it, and I can't think of the man's English man's name. He wrote it in a book in 1948 and called it 1984. It's all about Big Brother.
Orwell.
This is a very exact description of the underlying moral thought on do-gooders. All these people are doing these things to justify themselves. So if you remember, one parable St. Augustine comments on it, in other words, the parable of the publican and the Pharisee praying. The Pharisee listed all the good things he had done. And the publican said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." That was all. That's the hardest thing we have to say. Simply, "I'm a sinner." We give a thousand explanations of why I had to sin. Well, Grandma was mean and she yelled at me. We go down the teacher spanked me. So now the teachers that were are made to have a guilt trip if they discipline a student, and so on. But all I'm simply pointing out, they are all rationalization, another name for self-righteousness. And we confess our sins. Don't give all the circumstances which are obviously present to exculpate. These are the things that we must keep up. Now, if we recognize this, we are able to recognize, and this is the point of all Father Hardin's questions here, the truths which are expressed in a doctrinal or abstract way. Does grace perfect nature? Does grace destroy nature? Do we lose our free will? What is the structure of it? It's the hardest thing, as it were, to understand if we look at it purely in an abstract fashion. But if we see clearly, the correct answer is in a person like St. Augustine, and practically all the major points are there. We see the value, as it were, of thinking about the right answer to these questions. This is not, as it were, a $64 question exam. There is obviously, as it were, several answers that could be correct, but not perfectly correct here. And in order, as it were, to arrive at a sound judgment, what is the balanced answer that doesn't go to the extremes? That dualism that says, oh, there's an evil God and a good God. Or there's a God, as it were, who's totally responsible for everything, my good works and my bad works, whatever. Or I'm sufficient unto myself. It's nice if God would help me, but I can stand on a par with him. That is Pelagius. He was very much a master of psychology, a very influential person, even in Rome in his days. So these are the things that we want to know. What I'm going to do now is, I'm not going to review again chapters 8 and 9 of the Confessions. actually, and without any pretense of expecting you to have every answer down there. But we'll go through with all the questions, and I'll ask you, anyone who wants to volunteer, which is true, which is false. How do you match up? And anyone who wants to object, well, couldn't it be seen in this way? Probably could be seen in another way. And then I have an opportunity to come in and tell everybody what's the best answer. If I've heard all the possibilities. Besides the fact that I've got an answer key in front of me. Thanks to Luna. But even there are a number of typos in the questions. So one or another you may have found difficulty with. Until the typo is corrected, you will not understand the answer. And several of them are so similar that unless you subtly distinguish, you'll never see quite why one answer is preferable to another. So we have to discuss some of them to see exactly what. That's not the point of the question. Not to trick you up, but to, as it were, focus your attention on the mysterious points in the life of grace, and to know practically how to avoid the shoals. Too much one way, God alone. That's the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation. And the secular world that reacted to that from the 18th century on, free will, my reason, that's real enlightenment. Now, I figured it out. I formed my own conscience is the practical way of it. Pope John Paul II in Veritatis Splendor a few years ago, about 10 years ago now, that's not many years, but most people think 5 years is already an eon. And pointed out the first major error in moral theology or theory is simply to think my conscience belongs to me. It is my conscience, and I'm the one who makes the decision. But to form my conscience requires, as it were, a consultation with the Lord. Today, as it were, in the wake of the triumph of Immanuel Kant, and his position, not even God can tell me what to do. I have to make that decision on the basis of altruistic love, objectless. I simply act in a responsible way. Okay. That's the magic word with Kant. And duty can be hard. It's an offer, it's a reaction to the other extreme called the Calvinistic regime, and it is a very, very widespread assumption in our country because the religious formation in the United, not in Canada and not in Mexico, but in the United States, the major influence from the beginning was the Calvinist influence. And the reaction to the extreme puritanical manifestations of Calvinism in Boston, for instance, there arose what we might call Unitarianism, which is simply the American name, that English American name, for Pelagianism. Basically, religion is a personal experience, and I'm the one who makes it. There is no need to talk about God. If you talk about the one God, it doesn't correspond with the God of St. Augustine. That for a little bit of background. So what I'll do is I will try an experiment. If my system doesn't work, we can discuss my system and find a better one. So our first group is a series of true and false questions, and they're all aimed at the first aim is to make more precise our understanding of certain concepts. Before his conversion, Augustine was not certain that God created the world. It's a question of fact. Did he believe in a God who was a creator, or was his notion of God very vague? Well, some force up there keeps the world moving, the motor immobilis of Aristotle. Aristotle didn't believe in a creator. Everybody thinks the motor immobilis is identical. St. Thomas, of course, interpreted him in that way, but St. Bonaventure pointed out Aristotle had no clear idea of the creator. The motor immobile didn't know and could care less about what we were doing. He was there to keep the world eternally functioning. The world didn't have a beginning. Aristotle, basically, for all of his genius, he ended up as a pantheist. the world was God and had its own mechanism, therefore the motor immobilis, that moved but was not moved. Everything else was moved and moving, but God was not. the Franciscan and Augustine also criticized the point of view that ultimately excludes freedom. You know, all motion is basically determined by the eternal movement built into the world itself. So before his conversion, Augustine was not certain that God created the world. He in some way share those views so widespread in antiquity. Today they're just as widespread.
So that's a true statement.
Mm-hmm. Anyone volunteer?
Well, if his mother was Catholic, no matter what it was, she must have started him up with the right thing, that God was.
Mm.
That is my interpretation.
No, he didn't. I don't think Augustine denied God's existence, but the question is God distinct from the world precisely because he created it out of nothing.
Right. From the text on page 111, it talks about all my former doubt.
Oh, I must go ahead.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. All my former doubt about an incorruptible substance from which every substance has its being was taken from me. So he had a doubt about the creation of all the I guess all the substances, all things.
That's the passage in those chapters.
Right.
Elsewhere in the Confessions, he mentions he had two problems with the first article of the Creed. The first problem was the notion of God as creator, as defining the difference between God and the world. The world is from nothing; it did not eternally exist. It started, and the one who started it, without, as we're using anything pre-existing other than his whole world, is the God of Christians. And the second problem was the distinction that's akin to this between the spiritual and the material. He had no clear idea, as probably the majority of people in antiquity had before preaching of the gospel, of the difference between a purely spiritual being and one that was, as were, material, being quantified, being subject to sensibility, sensitivity, and anything to be known had to be visible, tangible, odorable, audible, and so forth. What makes a being simply spiritual? Which led, of course, to the question, obviously, being endowed with intellect and will. At that point, as it were, being endowed with intellect and will is the first cause. Before you can deal with a natural process as producing something, there has to be a will which initiates the entire process. This is one of the problems with the question of creation and evolution. Here statements, God made the world by evolution. It's impossible if he's a creator. There was no process, as there was nothing at all besides God before he created. Now, is the fact here, the first point here is simply a fact. Before his conversion, Augustine was not certain. I don't say he denied it, but he wasn't sure. He was an agnostic. He said, I don't really know. I don't understand what is meant. And this is one of the reasons for his difficulty in leaving aside Manichaeism for long. Manichaean heresy is akin to that of the Jehovah Witnesses. It is simply unintelligible if you look at it carefully. That there is a God who is eternally good, and there is a God who is eternally evil. You make evil, therefore, as it were, a part with that which is good, whereas evil is, Augustine explained, there is simply a corruption of what is good, and cannot exist unless there is something which is good. It has no independence in that sense. The second problem that Augustine faced was the failure to appreciate the difference between the spiritual and particularly in terms of free will. This is what cannot be, as it were, identified with matter in any way. It's just a simple illustration that you can change your mind any time. Why? Because you have the power. You don't depend, as it were. Now, changing your mind in that fashion is not the most perfect exercise of the voluntary possible, but it is a spiritual exercise which anyone, no matter how sinful, can I change my mind? Could I repent and find my Of course I could, provided I have. But the fact is, the power to will is the power to determine oneself. That is the spiritual power, and that power requires the ability to know, to be as it were, stand back and say, this is blue and this is black. But not myself be blue or black or blue, as the case may be. To be able to know is the precondition for to be able to will, to be independent of forces outside oneself. Once you're able to know in that fashion, not in the fashion which an animal knows, the animal cannot arrive at the abstract, at the essence of the thing, make an assessment and say, I prefer this, and then actually will the preference. This is what it means to be spiritual, and to be spiritual is to be immaterial. To be immaterial, that means positively to be able to think, to come to a judgment, not only that this is, but this is the reason for this existence. This is what it is. St. Bonaventure puts it very nicely. Not only to distinguish as the cow does between blue and red, right? You can train an animal as were to make that distinction, but to know why, as it were, this is blue and that is red. Not only to know I enjoy something, but to know why I enjoy it. Why is this good? And secondly, to be able to enjoy it because I chose to do so. To unite myself. This is what we mean by the spiritual. Hence, as were Augustine, in making this confession of the difficulty, is indicating what you might say the doctrinal point on which the spiritual problems and their solution are both analyzed and stand for. So the answer to the question is true. Before his conversion, Augustine was not certain that God created the world. If you keep that in mind, you know that most people who are coming to the church. The church, perhaps out of a completely, totally non-Christian Christian culture, have a major difficulty here with the first article of the creed. And is this where we must, as it were, carefully study? You don't have to be a PhD, but to study, as it were, the great writings of the fathers, the saints, on creation. What does it mean to be the creator? Why did he create? He didn't have to. That's the whole point. If it's a matter of willing, and then there's no reason why the world had to. It's contingent. Yet the contingency here is not that of chance. The contingency there is of a good will. Now, he didn't have to, but he did. Why did he do it? Because he is so good. And what is a fullest manifestation of that goodness? Even if he had created, he didn't have to send his only begotten Son, but he did. And he did so in order to redeem us. These are the points. But in order to do that, you have to call to your attention one essential point, that God's will is not dependent on anything. He can simply will, and it will come to be. You find that in the Psalms. You find it in the Old Testament. You find it in St. Paul. Why do we believe in the resurrection? God can call us back from the dead because, after all, he called the world out of nothing. He can do all things simply by a command of his what he called, and they existed, as the word is translated. They stood out of themselves. They stood out of the existence. They sat out of. Out of what? There wasn't anything else. Out of nothing. This is right. That leads us, as it were, back as it were, to the question that Augustine discusses after his conversion so many times. What is the difference between being and nothing? Concept of nothing. Nothing doesn't exist outside the concept. It's merely a way of pointing out what we mean by being. Just as when we talk about willing, we have to state what is not an act of willing. What is a determined process, such as in the physical world, and the being that is in full flight from nothing. In which there can be no limitation, that is the being of God. St. Bonaventure is the one who develops up that point in his little work, Mind's Journey to God. It reflects very much the views of St. Augustine in the Franciscan Key. We get to St. Francis next month. The second question, before his conversion, Augustine was not motivated by the desire for praise and money.
False. false.
False. There isn't much choice right. there. He tells us plainly that that praise and money were big things. That doesn't make him a devil. And that is true for most people who are not striving for sanctity. Why? Two things. Human respect. We can't live very long as islands, isolated all by ourselves. And two, in order to influence people and make friends, we need a little of this. We have to, as it were, provide parties. Be able to entertain, exchange gifts, and a host of other things. Now, all that we may do that while we're smiling, it may be very charming, and we have all kinds of charismatic. Have nothing to do with the charismatic movement. It's just a generic use of the term charismatic personalities, as they say about certain politicians years ago. They know how to kiss the ladies and wipe them the noses of the babies. The babies and smile while they do. It has nothing to do with what they hold or believe, but it's charming. It's the use of charm or grace in the Old Testament. Falex gratia in bona es pucritura. Grace is deceitful. Charm, they mean. Charm. beauty is vain, empty. Mulier timens dominum ipsula. The woman who reveres or fears the Lord, let her be praised in the assembly of everyone. The woman in question is the woman of Proverbs, chapter 31, sometimes called the Solomon's prophecy concerning Our Lady, the strong woman at the foot of the cross. As the good woman helps her husband to be the success that he is, behind every male success there is a strong woman, described quite accurately in chapter 31 of Proverbs. But this is, as it were, a type. Not of the wife and the husband, Adam and Eve, as it were in a certain sense, but of the mother and son at Calvary. Adam is a type of Christ. Eve, the wife, is a type of Our Lady. But the relationship no longer is husband and wife, but mother and son. It is Our Lady who sustains her son. We can say that the Lord didn't need support. He was God. But he became man in order to enjoy our support, and we have an example in Our Lady. So, where that is not the case, where we do not have the humility of the Immaculate Heart, we can say there is always going to be a desire, not perverse, but not exactly holy either. That there is something yet to be achieved. The absence of the achievement will almost always manifest itself in the desire for praise and money, which is an adjunct of pride, always manifesting himself in some excess, always a reluctance. We see it in Augustine, if you read carefully, a resentment of any form of mortification, incontinence. Finds that this inability to accept personal mortification, that means of the will ultimately, any restriction. Hence, people, when they are mortified that way, tend to, as it were, to drink too much, or eat too much, out, and above all, in the worst form, incontinence. They're unable to do with what is called sexual activity for its own sake. This is ultimately lust. But all of these particular vices are particular manifestations of pride. The opposite, as it were, the humility, is what pleased our Lord so much in Our Lady, and He wanted to become His Son. That's the reason the Father entrusted His Son to her and to all who are like her. So your second question is false. And Augustine mentions this many times. This difficulty for him, as it were to live without the plaudits. He was clever, there's no question, and he could gather many of them. But when they didn't come. He was a bit perturbed and disturbed. But the greatest difficulty, as we'll see in a moment, is the problem of continence. For third question, before his conversion, Augustine did not think he could live a life of chastity. From everything I've said, that should be pretty clear. But it was with the conversion that he realized that not only could he, but God wanted him to live a life of chastity. You say, what happened to his? What happened to this? To the woman who was the mother of his son? That's another question to understand the customs of that time. But evidently, they came to an understanding. The fact is that she also lived a continent life afterward, died, and his son evidently he died also quickly, but he regarded his the son of the marriage. We would say technically illegitimate child as a very holy boy. And you find later on, De Magistro, on the teacher, is a dialogue between Augustine and his son. And it is one of the profoundest works on teaching and learning that has ever been composed in the history of the world. Adeodatus was the name of his son, and that was the name given him when he was born. Adeodatus means gift of God. We know it more under the name of Theodore, Greek form, same thing, gift of God. And for the ladies, Dorothy, not only Theodore, but Dorothea. It's the same word, simply reversing the two parts. Doron is gift, Dorothea, gift of God. Whereas for the men, this word is always Theodoro or Theodore. There are lots of names that are preserved in the European European language, even in the Europe. Gottlob, Gottlieb, Gottfried, etc. All different. They're very Catholic names. You know, our bishop has a very name like this too, Jerome. Jerome is a Latin corruption of the Greek. Hieronymus, sacred name. Bishop's sacred name. Jerome is simply one of the many European, this is the English one, or Jerome was the of Saint Hieronymus, the Latin form of Hieros or Hieron, and only one holy name. Hieros onimos when used of a man. You put the feminine on and you have a lady. Lady Jerome.
What about our Indian chief, Geronimo?
Geronimo. It's one of the four, one of the many four. Gerolamo in Italian is a form. Geronimo in, I think, Portuguese. Gerolamo is, you write it with a G, but the J in English, or the I is the original letter, but in Italian, that's where that becomes a G-I, or G-E. Like Jesus. Jesus, J-E-S-U-S, in Latin, G-E-S-U, Jesus, and so on for the other different languages. Fourth question. Before conversion, Augustine was not faithful to the woman with whom he lived. Did he ever cheat on her? You know, they weren't married. You can say it was without benefit of clergy. On the other hand, neither was he baptized. In that sense, as it were, you cannot simply, as we'll put the same judgment on this as you would on marriage between two Catholics, who were baptized Catholics and who, without benefit of clergy, went and began living together. But in any case, leaving aside those niceties, what is the fact of the matter? Was he faithful, or did he have, other amours?
I would have thought he was
unfaithful,
the way he was.
Mm-hmm. Once he began living with her, did he ever look for another lady?
I thought he was faithful.
Faithful. That's it. He was faithful. He never took up with another. His problem was if he didn't continue on with her, because the church required that this relationship be broken up first, would he marry someone, either this lady or some other lady in the church after baptism? This was his initial thought. The answer over, he was faithful. And this, of course, indicates that he was not personally all that convinced of Manichaeism, or what we would call modern Calvinism, which maintains, as it were, that unless you're in the state of grace, everything you do is wicked, even the things that seem to be good. As a matter of fact, he wasn't all wicked. There were, through the grace of God, some basic good instincts, though, and one of them was a certain faithfulness to friends. He did not feel himself entitled to do whatever he pleased, to use a person. This is a very, very important point, part of the Catholic tradition, just as he tells us in the top chapter, and he summarizes, as it were, a beautiful assessment of his mother, and also of his father, who only became a baptizer shortly before he died. Through the prayers and good example of Saint Mother. Patrick was his name. Patricius is not Irish at all. It's Latin. Patricio in Italian, and Saint Patrick himself was not Irish. He was Celtic, but from Gaul. He was born in a Christian Christian area. He was baptized, etc. And went. He was captured. By the Irish and made a slave there. That's how he came to know them. Once he got away, he decided later on he would come back as a priest and bishop who worked for their convert. Patricius was the name of his father. And St. Augustine says, yes, he was difficult in so many ways, and he was unfaithful to St. Monica, but she was patient. She never complained. She never, she was dignified about it. She continued, as it were, to serve him, to support him. And he had a certain generosity. He recognized that, even though it took him a long time to reform his life. St. Augustine says, "My father was an extraordinarily generous man, even with those who had offended him. Even more so with his wife, whom he recognized to be holy and far better person than he was." So we see here, we can never look and say, this person has committed that sin, this person has some other sin, and say, the person is just too wicked, as it were, to deserve any attention from me. There are good points, there are weak points, but we see, as it were, for the good, to actually come to the fore and to completely pervade, that's necessary the help of divine grace. And even if I have not sinned, and this is where a point to come, but even if I have not sinned, not only to heal me, but to live on a higher plane, that of the divine persons themselves, that of Jesus as the man God. I need, as it were, a grace that elevates me to that order. I cannot do it, as Pelagius said, by simply attaining psychological maturity. A grace is not simply an aid to attain what basically I am capable of doing naturally, but because of all of my psychological dysfunctioning. I need a little divine help in there. But if I weren't so dysfunctional and could find the right therapy, I could dispense with God too. As the scientist said to Napoleon, it's actually happened to Laplace, I think it was. And Owen said, "Well, what about the God hypothesis?" Sire, we have dispensed with the God hypothesis. Our science has gone that far.
So, Father,
go ahead.
Struggle he had, I guess it took place after where he says the vanity, those trifles of all trifles, the vanities of vanities, my one time mistresses held me back. So that was when he wasn't.
He's talking about his mistress is there. He's not referring to a specific woman. That's a metaphor. The mistress is a metaphor for all these attachments to things they may have been licit in themselves, but he liked them because they put him at the center of things. He was number one, as what they called in those days, rhetorician. Today we would call it, he's the number one pundit in the New York Times. He is a journalist par excellence. Well, there are some. Chesterton was a journalist par excellence. And there are many who are not particularly, Chesterton was a very saintly person, but not all are saintly. But it does not change the fact that they have a real gift. They have the art of using words, and this is why they called it a rhetorician in those days, rightly so, in such as to persuade others to share their convictions. Augustine could have persuaded any one of us here of anything he particularly wanted to say. He was clever. Anyone who reads the original Latin of the Confessions will recognize.